Good morning. Have any of you heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse? I know some of you have. No? Jenny? No? Anyway, he was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia long before James Montgomery Boyce, maybe two before James Montgomery Boyce. But he served somewhere, was born in 1895, I think I read. Died in 1960, I think. I think he served from 27 till when he died in 1960, something like that. I could be wrong. I'm sure Nick will find it out, though, and tell me about it later, if I am. But anyway, he tells a story that I think is appropriate for the passage that we're going to be looking at, which Justin read from just a little while ago. In John chapter 1, so we'll be turning there. John chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13. Before I sort of tell this story, you have to know the setting of it. James Montgomery Boyce was from Philadelphia. He was preaching in Belfast, Ireland at the time that this story took place. And it started at the beginning of World War II. And so the people have somewhat grown accustomed to German bomb raids to cut down on the casualties, I guess, and to not give them, lights to look at in order to hit well-lit areas or well-populated areas. During these bomb raids, there would be what were called blackout hours. James Montgomery Boyce happened to be preaching during one of these blackout hours. And so he's standing in front of the congregation, and it's a blackout hour, and it's completely dark in there. Maybe he has a candle, I'm not sure, so that he can read his Bible, read his notes. But he's preaching, and so all of eyes are, sort of fixed on him. All the ears are trained in his direction. And then all of a sudden, something takes place that shouldn't have taken place, and it wasn't a bomb that hit, or it wasn't the whistle of screeching bombs coming down, or the rubble it was the lights went on. The lights went on unexpectedly, and it so shocked Donald Gray Barnhouse that he stopped immediately. He stopped preaching. He was so shook by it. He didn't, it's so unexpected that the light would come on at that moment. And everyone was silent. All you could hear were ushers running down the aisles, hoping to get to the back in time to turn them off before anyone might, see they could rectify the problem. Everyone was silent except for one man towards the front who's pawing at the guy next to him, saying, "What happened? What happened? Why did he stop preaching?" For some reason, whatever the reason might be, the man who was pawing at the friend next to him, it did not matter to him that the lights were on. But it wasn't that he was so enthralled with the sermon that Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching. It was that he was blind. He didn't see that the lights had come. I think you can probably see from the passage that we read, and let's read it again, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. See if you see how it applies. Let's actually start in verse 9. The true light, which is Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think you can see how the story that I spoke of earlier just now, Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching in darkness and then light comes on, sort of applies or sets up, applies to the passage that we're looking at this morning. Obviously the light, if we're looking at it from a picture standpoint or illustration, the light that's in the great hall, represents Jesus Christ, the true light. The blind man, did not know that the light came on, represents those in verses 10 and 11. Who did not know Jesus, verse 10, and who did not receive Jesus, verse 11. And the ones that saw the light are represented by those who, believe and receive and are adopted in verses 12 and 13. So two very different responses to the lights being turned on in the Great Hall of Belfast, Ireland. One appropriate, one not so appropriate. Likewise, in the passage that we read, the true light comes into the world and gives light to every man. Not all in a saving sense, but an exposing sense. Certainly the light of the gospel also saves, but it also exposes men. If you go to chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, judgment came into the world, and this is this. Men loved their sins rather than the darkness, loved their sin rather than the light. And so ran from the light. And so Jesus, you know, comes into the world, and there's the appropriate response and an inappropriate response. The inappropriate response is to not know him. The inappropriate response was not to receive him. The appropriate response was to believe on him and to receive him. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. And so I guess the question that sort of hangs over all of us this morning, maybe two or three questions. Are you the blind man in the story who has an inappropriate response to the true light that is Jesus Christ? And surely there is someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ, who has responded inappropriately so far to the light that you've been shown? Or are you the ones who see this true light clearly? Ones who have truly seen Jesus Christ in such a way that you are irresistibly drawn to him for the beauty and the wonder and the altogether loveliness that he is. A third question might be, if you have seen the true light in all his glory and you have, as I say, irresistibly been drawn to him, do you live with all the privileges that he has purchased for you? All the privileges that he has purchased for you and freely given to you, or do you in some sense live below the standard of those privileges? That's sort of what we'll be looking at this morning. And as we do, we'll sort of look at all three of those. But we'll see two groups of men. We'll see the children of men, or sons of men, children of men. We'll look at that first and what it means that they remain so as children of men, a status unchanged. And then we'll look at children or sons of God, which we'll, as I say, we'll talk about as we get going. But the second group is the children of God and what it means that their status has, in fact, changed. Asking ourselves as we go those questions that I've already asked. So again, verses 10 and 11, we begin with the children of men. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The first thing that we notice as we look at this passage is that it's declaring for us sort of a timetable here. Jesus was in the world, and the world was, you know, made through him. It's, the last part is intended to, I think, to be emphasis upon his deity and how ridiculous it is that people responded to him the way that they did in verses 10 and 11. So I think what this is saying is that this isn't saying that Jesus was in the world in the sense that when the world was created, he was here creating the world. But I think this is John talking about his earthly public, and primarily his public ministry. So probably the last 3 years, you know, of his light. And then this is John again, as it is in the passage, but it's a good reminder to us. John is always going to be drawing our eyes, you know, to Jesus Christ in one way or another as we go, you know, throughout this book. Overtly, consciously, repeatedly, John is calling our attention to the person of Jesus Christ. Not in a sort of, you know, yes, sort of church answer, maybe, yes, I got it, I'll jot that down. John draws our attention to the person of, you know, Jesus Christ. You know, but in a conscious, deliberate, you know, repeated way, daily, moment by moment, of our eyes being drawn and following, you know, Jesus Christ. That was a lesson that we looked at from a few weeks ago, but it will be a lesson throughout the Gospel of John as we go through it. Do you need something? We'll look to Jesus. Do you feel okay? You're not quite in need of something. Well, you are in need of something. You're not aware. And so look to Jesus. So John is speaking here about Christ at his incarnation. As verse 14 says, when the eternal word becomes flesh, Lord willing, we'll be, you know, looking at that soon. But for now, the simple language. He was in the world and the world was made through him. So if we remember back to sort of how this book has been going, it's the eternal logos. The eternal word was in the world. He'd entered into the world. And so how should have the world responded to him? Well, not like this. The world did not know him. Again, verse 10, he was in the world that was made through him, and the world did not know him. I think, essentially, in verses, you know, 10 and 11, John is talking about two different groups of people. It's the world, and then it's those that Jesus goes to that are his own. And so I think it's, you know, Gentiles here, and in verse 11, it's Israel. But the picture itself, just by itself in verse 10, as we're thinking essentially of the Gentile world, is a tragic one. The creator of all that was made You know, from all that is inanimate to the inanimate, from the ground that the animate walk upon, and the trees that they look at, and the heavens that they look up to the men themselves, the animate men themselves, who live and walk and breathe and see and taste and touch, and all these senses that they've been, you know, given by this Creator, with all these senses given to them to discern directions of wind, whether or not storms are coming, whether or not a freeze might set in, when to plant, when to harvest. The Creator comes as the true light, the one who gave them all these things and senses to discern, and they did not know him. Filled with their own schemes, filled with their own pursuits, they thought nothing of him. He's right there. The one that comes as the one to save, not to judge. The one who comes not as a despot, but as a man, the God-man, but holy and blameless, undefiled. If you try to sort of see the setting that John is painting, he's right there. He's in the world. He's there walking amongst them. Created the lands they planted that occupies their attention. The seas that they fish occupy their attention. The bodies they live in that they're fixated on, and they did not know him. He's within reach. As he's walking around, they could reach out and inquire of him. They could touch him. They could ask questions of him. They did not know him. Well, this is Romans 1, which you could probably read from 18 all the way down, but historically played out. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Their pursuits as the one who created all things, the eternal Word, came into the world. Their pursuits had nothing to do with reconciliation to a holy God. Their cares had nothing to do with reconciliation, redemption, justification, much less adoption. They were quite pleased with all that was in the world, things to lust for, things to boast in. The Creator was right there within reach, and they didn't know him. Their eyes were too focused elsewhere. That's what happens today as well, doesn't it? As we consider the world. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're here today, you're not here often, you come today, but you've come before. How many church services has Christ been laid before you through the preaching of his word? How many times have you heard the gospel? And you go home just the same as maybe you came. And then so you'll spend a few more weeks away, you have something else to do, you have other pursuits to chase after, other interests that you have. You don't know anything of him. You don't know Christ. You don't see him as he's described in the scriptures, as he's been revealed to those who have been irresistibly drawn to him. You don't see him for all that he is. You do not know him. Let's go on. Not only did they not know him, inappropriate response, but they did not receive him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As I said before, I think this is clearly speaking about Israel. As for the world, he was within grasp. He was someone in the world that they could see. Miracles being performed, they could see, make a determination about him. He's in grasp. But for Israel, he comes to them. And so it's not as though he's walking around in the midst of them. He's coming to their door, and he's knocking on the door. And as the door is opened, they open it and they see him and they close it. No matter how well we know this, no matter how often we hear it and all the theological implications that we have drawn from it, it should still be astounding to us. The very ones whose ancestors had hoped so longingly in the coming of this Christ, the Messiah, refused him entrance. So much of their history built on this expectation, all the types and the shadows and everything in their scriptures pointing directly to this Christ, pointing to the expected coming of God into the world to save his people from their sins. And he comes to their door and he comes knocking and they receive him or reject him. Well, their own prophet foretold of it. Isaiah 53, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But still, how could this be? It's a ridiculous setting. We might think of a child in an orphanage. He's living in this orphanage year after year after year after year. And in his heart, he sees other children being, you know, almost said kidnapped, adopted, you know, and taken out of the orphanage. And he's sitting there. I should know orphanages, right? He's sitting in this orphanage year after year after year, and his heart's longing is to, you know, to have someone come and take him home. And surprise upon surprises, it wasn't just someone who comes along to take him home. His own father, a surprise to him, a shock that this father is living. He enters into the orphanage and he says, "Son, I've come. I'm your father. I'm your biological father. I want to take you home." The son looks at him and looks him up and down. It says, "Well, that's not really my expectation. I had thoughts of something else. Well, I want to take you to my house. I have a house that's for you. I can, you know, shelter you in. I have food that I can feed you. I'm to nourish you. I want to give you all that you need." He looks at his father and he thinks, I could do better. There's something else. There's more than just needs that I want. I have wants. That's a ridiculous situation to try and, you know, consider it in our minds. But how different is that from what John is saying? From our vantage point of it, of course. The next section helps us understand, you know, how it is that all of this takes place. And how there could be a not knowing of him and a not receiving of him. But think how insulting this is from our perspective. And maybe this is you. Jesus isn't enough. I'm reminded of, if you were here on the Christmas Eve service when Sushant spoke, he spoke of Jesus. I think you were speaking of, primarily in your context in India, when Jesus is presented, what people are looking at are their hands. I guess that was a professor that you were referring to who spoke that. When Jesus is presented to people, what they're looking at is his hands. They're not looking at the person, they're looking at the hands and what he has in his hands to bring to the people. Well, what sort of gifts can you bring to me? What benefits and byproducts beyond that of salvation, surely, can you bring to me that would cause me to, you know, follow you or to come to you or to receive you? I think that's oftentimes what goes on, especially in the context of the way Christ is presented so oftentimes, that if you come to Christ, then all of your problems go away. If you come to Christ, then you'll certainly be healthy. You'll certainly at some point at least be able to pay your bills and probably even be wealthy. That everything that is focused on is what they hope are in Christ's hands and not in the person of Christ himself. What is received in this passage is not something, but a someone. It's the person of Jesus Christ in the next verses. The one who's rejected is the person. And that's something that we focused a bit on last week. But what about Christ is not enough? If that is you here this morning and you're looking to the hands of Christ rather than to the person of Christ and what the person of Christ has already done and what the person of Christ has already accomplished, what isn't enough about him? What about salvation from judgment isn't enough for you? What about rescue from God's wrath isn't attractive enough for you? His own people had signs, they had the covenants, they had the types, they had the shadows, they had the worship, they had the law, they had the patriarchs, all pointing to Christ. Then they had the miracles worked before their eyes by this person of Jesus Christ, raising Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And what did they do? Did they receive him? Did they say, okay, yes, of course, this is him. This must be the Messiah. We'll receive him. No, they sought even harder to kill him. Again, I ask to you, how often has Jesus been laid before your eyes through the preaching of his word? How often have you heard the gospel presented, the message by which all men must be saved, are saved? How often have you heard that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him? And you're going to be less responsible and less culpable than those that we spoke of in verses 10 and 11? No. The true light has come, and he's given the light of general revelation to every man. You've heard the truth, but suppressed the truth. Your sins have been exposed. You're a hopeless state before Christ has been declared to you, but you refuse him. Will you refuse him again, or will you receive him? The right to become, the power to become, the authority to become a son of God. Let's go on. So if the world did not know him and his own people did not receive him, but they rejected him, is God's plan for his elect fizzled out? Does it come to nothing? All of these ancient promises regarding this election, the world does not know him, his own people have rejected him. Have God's promises come to nothing? No. Verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus did not condescend to our world in vain. The long-promised elect would surely be saved. All those that the Father had given to the Son prior to the foundation of the earth, all those that the Father had known intimately, loved intimately, before the foundation of the earth that he gave to the Son, certainly they shall be saved. Interestingly, these verses speak of two ways that a man or a woman or a child becomes a child of God, a son of God, which is true in our own experience. We can become a child of a set of parents either through birth or through adoption. The sort of amazing thing about this is that we understand this, we understand divine adoption or how we are adopted by God because of our own experience with adoption. But interestingly so, it's sort of the way that God adopts us departs from the way that we understand it, in the sense that God does both. Both things happen to us. We're both born and adopted to be children of God. We are born again into sonship, in a relationship to God, and we are adopted into sonship, a relationship with God. That's a departure from our understanding. We don't both adopt or adopt children that we've given birth to. But this is true for all of God's people, and this is a collective group. This is all of God's people that span the globe, that span the time. They're born into it, and they are adopted. Now, as we look at these verses, we must say, first of all, that the way that we read them is not chronological, verses 12 and 13. The clue is in the word were at the beginning of verse 13. We could read it this way. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were already born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So did you hear that already born comes first? That's first. So it's born again first, then believed, and then adopted. Regeneration, then new birth, and then adoption. Regeneration precedes new birth or believing faith. I'm sorry. Regeneration or new birth precedes faith, which precedes adoption. And that's sort of how we're going to look at it, because we're answering the question, and we're trying to answer the question, how did the elect escape the condition of both the world and Israel? How did their status change from children of men to children of God? So we start chronologically with regeneration. So go back to verse 13, and I say regenerate here. What does regenerate mean? Well, regenerate means to bring into being. And we have generators. Not too long ago, we had to have a generator. We went out and bought a generator because of the hurricane that was coming. We've had two storms that we've needed to have a generator, but none of our lights have gone out. And so we've wasted $700 or whatever it costs to purchase one of those things. But generators, you know, bring something into being. You plug it in and lights come on in your house, or you plug it in and your, you know, your refrigerator stays on, or your freezer, you know, comes on. But it's really just a fancy word saying something is born. So when you add the word, the two letters R-E in front of it, it means to be born again. And that's what John is speaking about here. The new birth consists of all the wonderful work of God, where God, by the Holy Spirit, irresistibly comes into and upon someone and takes out his heart of stone, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. This is in certainly fulfillment of the new covenant prophecy in Ezekiel 36:26. It says, "I will give you a new heart." And this is really just language to describe the Holy Spirit coming to us and indwelling us, causing us then to be born again, given new life, a new nature that is alive to God. We see that same language spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you were made alive together, you know, with Christ. How is this possible, and what does this even mean exactly? Well, that's what confuses Nicodemus in chapter 3 when we get there. Here comes a teacher, he comes a theologian, and Jesus says, "You must be born again," and Nicodemus is bewildered, he's stumped, he's confused, you know, by what he's hearing. Well, we'll get into that more when we get there, but for right here, as the language describes it here, being born again, how are we reborn, regenerated, born again? Well, in short, not from man, but from God. And John is emphatic here. He says, not from blood. It doesn't come physically to you. You don't receive the new birth by being born into a godly family. This helps to explain to us what Paul was saying in the book of Galatians. The promise that came to, you know, Abraham through the covenant that God made with him doesn't come to his children by way of blood, but by way of faith. The heir or the descendants of Abraham are those who have a faith like Abraham's, not a blood like Abraham's. It goes on to say, not of the will of the flesh. So not just not from blood, but also not from the will of the flesh or will of men. It's not based upon either what men do. So it's not based upon, you know, who you are, neither is it based upon what you do. So to bring this down sort of into our contemporary setting, or how we might, you know, sort of battle with this, the popular notion is in broader evangelicalism today in America, is Arminianism, that is taught that a man or a woman does something, they believe, and then as a result of that, then they are brought to new life. First they believe, and then they are brought to new life. Well, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite in this passage, and really throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. The Bible teaches us that we have to be born again or regenerated first in order that we might believe, that we might then be adopted. And so it's not the will of man. Man does not have this, you know, within his reach, a capability within him. He cannot, through anything that he has, cause saving faith. He cannot of himself, you know, in some unlike manner to the people in verse 10, just know Jesus in and of himself. He cannot, unlike the people of verse 11, just in himself, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible is pretty clear, and Paul is very clear. Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. No one does good, not a single one. And so in the words of Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's every man. That's every woman. That's every child. And surely even one who is here today is still in that state. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, Paul uses this very vivid, this very graphic language on purpose, so we don't gloss over it. And somehow, by some way, try to, you know, take some of the glory for ourselves. Spiritually dead is what Paul is talking about. Spiritually unable to spiritually breathe, or to spiritually lift a finger or do anything that might be some sort of sign of life that might cause God to come by and fill up that which you're lacking. Spiritually dead, like a dead man. Remember that CD, DVD series a long time ago, we went through the Amazing Grace? when the Russians first started coming to us, wasn't it? Yep. I'm so glad we did that. There was a pastor on that who was talking about, you know, how oftentimes, you know, man's state is presented as though he's in a hospital. And he's gone to the, he's taken himself to the hospital. He knows that he's sick and he needs some help. And so, you know, he asks for God to come and to help him. And so God meets him at the hospital just as he's asked to do. And he comes and he, you know, does what he's needed. You know, just to sort of, you know, bring life back into him. The guy says, no, that's not what it is. This is not exact words. This is from memory from like 15 years ago, 10 years ago. He says, it's not like that at all. You're not at a spiritual, you know, hospital, waiting for God to come and sort of mend you. No, you were standing on top of a 20-foot spiritual building, and you fell spiritually 20 stories, not 20 feet, 20 stories, and you fell all the way to a spiritual concrete, and you lay there dead. No one would go to a man who fell out of a 20-story building and think, well, he's going to get himself up, and he's going to go into the hospital and get his bones fixed, and he'll be fine in a few days. No, our expectation would be that he's dead. And that's the point here. We are spiritually dead. We didn't spiritually trip. We spiritually fell from a 20-story spiritual building and fell 20 stories and landed on a spiritual concrete. We're dead completely. The new birth is a sovereign work of God. It's something that he initiates. That God initiates. He comes to us as dead men who can't spiritually breathe or spiritually lift a finger or spiritually think or spiritually believe even one syllable of the gospel. He comes to us and he initiates it, this sovereign work. That's very different than conversion. Now, conversion refers to the expression of faith and repentance. Our idea of conversion sort of ties it all together. Believe and repent. When we believe and when we repent, we are very conscious of what we're doing. We are active and we're participating in what we are doing. Certainly God enables us by the Holy Spirit. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He enables us, but still, we're doing something. We're actively doing something. We're acting something out. God doesn't believe for us. We believe. God doesn't repent for us. You know, we repent. We're doing it. But in regeneration, it's different. God comes to us and we're doing nothing. We're passively lying there dead. And God sovereignly, graciously brings us life. Causes us to be born again. All of this reinforces that this is not from man but from God. And it's rightly taking all of the glory and putting it in the rightful hands in God's. So regeneration is not from nature, but it's from grace. It's not from earth, it's from heaven. It's not from man, it's from God. We have to think of it in those terms. But this all shows how desperate our condition is. The condition of the unbeliever is. In verse 11, Jesus comes to those that you'd expect to welcome him. He comes from his own and they will not receive him. They had the signs, the promises, the types, the shadows, the law, the sacrifices, the worship, the covenants, the patriarchs. All of them pointing to Christ, the works of Christ, testified to him, witnessed to him, witness of him. Miracles that he performed. He calms the sea, speaks with authority over the scriptures. He forgives sins. He calls to life one who is dead. They would not receive him. Why? Because they were dead. They were dead spiritually. This shows how truly desperate we are. Apart from Christ. Apart from God intervening, initiating. It's how desperate you are if you're not yet his. It reminds us that we have nothing in ourselves that would catch his eye. To turn his eye to us and say, that's worth saving. If you're outside of Christ, you can't expect anything from him. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It's not of blood or flesh. It doesn't matter how much good you may have done. It's not of the will of men. Don't flatter yourself into thinking that God is sitting there waiting for you to ask him for something and he's just going to give it to you. If you're not his, he will not answer you. If you're outside of Christ, you can't expect anything from him as father, but only as judge. You are destitute, utterly helpless, no privileges whatsoever that come from the household of God. That's a desperate condition. So let me ask you, if you're outside of Christ today, what worldly gain can possibly compensate you enough? What worldly gain could possibly, conceivably satisfy you if you were outside of Christ, with no Father in heaven, but only a judge who waits behind a throne? No eternal or temporal privileges from the one who knows and decides and causes all things. What could possibly be worth in this life that makes that worth it? If you're awake even slightly, if you have a rational thought in your mind, if you're logical on any sense of the word, you would say nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing can satisfy me knowing that I'm outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing can satisfy me in the sense that it can be a good trade-off for me that I would say, I'll be satisfied with what I get now, you know, and face what I have to face later. Nothing. I pray you see that. So this highlights how desperate the lost man's sake is. And that bleak bad news is something that we must take seriously in order to properly rejoice in the good news that comes against its backdrop. The good news is this, that while we are hopeless and unable to make ourselves alive, God is not hopeless. He is not unable. In fact, he is gracious for this omnipotent act. And so we go from the lowest possible place in our understanding of what man's condition is before God, one who is dead spiritually, unable, as we said, to do the smallest, most minuscule act spiritually, unable to take a single breath spiritually, unable to think the tiniest spiritual thought, unable to say even a syllable of the gospel spiritually. In ourselves, we can do nothing. We come from there, and we glory in this, that though this is not of blood, and it's not of flesh, it's not of the will of man, but it is of God. That's glorious. Truly, and all praise and glory belongs to him and to him alone for it. So don't take it from him. If you're an unbeliever, this is your hope, and it's a good one. It's a right one. It's a worthy one to place your trust in. If you'll come to Jesus Christ where hope resides. For the believer, be concerned about how you speak of salvation, about how you speak of how one is saved. Be careful not to take the glory away from him who is the one, who is actually worthy of it. So again, not meeting us in a hospital, but finding us after we've fallen, after a spiritual 20-story building fall. So we are children of God by regeneration, but by new birth. And we are sons by also adoption. Verse 12, quickly. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So to back up again to our sort of chronology, we're born again, then we believe. The new birth is something that happens to us. Believing is something we do. And once we believe, what happens? Well, we're adopted. It's no wonder that Christians around the world are concerned with adoption, as we are here in our church, as they are over in India with the little lambs that we've supported for so long. Why are Christians so passionate about about adoption? Because God says that the true religion is this, that we take care of the widows and the orphans. Caring for orphans is at the heart of Christians because adoption is at the heart of God. Christians have been passionate about this because we know something of this in our own experience. We've felt its work within us. It reminds us, as the children are adopted, of what all of this points to, namely our spiritual adoption by the Heavenly Father. So Christians should be passionate about the lesser adoption because we've experienced the greater adoption. So to be adopted or to be given the power to become children of God, as the text says, is to be taken into the number of the children of God, to be made a son of God, and to enjoy all the privileges of that household with the status of the son of God. This is high language, something we don't often think of, what it means to become a son of God or to be declared a son of God through adoption. How often do you think of this? How often do you ponder the doctrine itself? I am a child of God. I am a son of God. For the most part, we don't think of it, and so we live far below the privileges of such a status. And so consider it this way. The King James really reads sons of God, not children of God. The King James Version says it that way. I really wasn't going to dwell on this, and we won't very long, but we are all sons, male and female, in a sense. But in what sense? That females, as they, you know, come into Christ, all of a sudden become males once they enter into a saving relationship with God through Christ? No. There's no gender dysphoria within the church or gender change that some, you know, might consider it to be today or might like to, but it's a declaration of status. If you think of the story of David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was David's, you know, enemy's grandson, wasn't he? Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, but Saul's grandson. What could Mephibosheth hope to receive after Saul and Jonathan are dead from David? What could he hope to receive in his own mind? Nothing. What does David do in 2 Samuel? He brings him into his own court. He sets him down at his own table. And he gives him the rights, as much as any of his other sons, to inheritance. It's a marvelous story, incredible really, for us to, you know, consider. If you read it all and you consider all the implications of it, it tugs. But it's especially tugging as it points to what God has done for us. A shocking fruit of the benefit of our faith is adoption, sonship. Paul in Romans 8 says that because of it, we are made co-heirs with Christ. We're given a co-heir status with the eternal word, with the eternal logos. We are made co-heirs with him. The one who created all things that were made, everything. Co-heirs with the incarnate word, who, as we shall see next week, but already know, took on flesh to do and accomplish what the first Adam could not do, to keep the law of God perfectly, and then to die in the stead of sinners like us, and then to be raised to life and ascend to the throne, rightly, all of it right, all of it glorious, and yet because of faith, we are made co-heirs with him. I know myself pretty well. I don't deserve to be a co-heir. As I think about my own sins that come bubbling up as I, you know, get closer to the weekend. It should come up every day, but as I prepare and I get closer to the weekend and I'm reading the word more and more and more and I'm pleading for God to help me, my sins just come bubbling. I know my sins. My family knows my sins. Some of you, many of you have seen, know my sins. I know you don't. I know you well as well. To be considered co-heirs with Christ, but it's not because of who we are, what we've done, obviously, as we've already said, because God chooses to look to Christ rather than to us and to say, there's their righteousness. I declare them justified, righteous before me, innocent of all charges and righteous. There's a certain dignity that should follow us when we think of that or consider ourselves. Not in the sense that we have our nose stuck in the air and we're walking around prideful. But understanding who we are as sons of God who've received the status of the heir. I'll just rattle off some privileges here in a moment. But is that how we walk? As the world sort of caves in around us as we think of it, we look at the news and we read what we're reading. What's our response to that? And fear and, you know, anger. I think even, you know, Jim spoke this morning about reacting in anger to, you know, sinners who sin, especially lost ones. They're dead. But when things get hard for us, what do we crumble? No, we're sons of God who works all things according to his will, who works all things for the good of his people, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have reason to walk in such a way that we know that we're sons of God. Consider these privileges. He gives us his name, Christian. He gives us the spirit of adoption, not only a legal rendering of who we are, but sends us the spirit indwells us and bears witness to ours and tells us and teaches us and pulls out of us, you are, you are, you are a child of God, a son of God. Makes us feel it, experience it, know it. We have access to a throne of grace with boldness before being adopted, before regeneration, before faith, before adoption, before any of those things. The only throne we could expect would be a throne of judgment. And we could not stand before that. But now, because of being born again, and because of faith, and because of adoption, we're called into the court, into the throne room, to come before the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy, which we have need of every day, which he supplies every day. We have the privilege of fatherly pity. He looks on us like a father looks on a child. As a three-year-old child or a small child, not mine were really bad, probably yours, you know, who makes a mistake and does something in the home. No, I'm just kidding. Does something in the home and breaks something, and you go in there, and the child's crying. What does the father do? He goes down, he picks the child up, he hugs him, and begins to help fix the mess or whatever it might be. We have fatherly pity where he stoops to us to comfort us and console us in all our train wrecks. He protects us. Human fathers and mothers are incapable of protecting them. You just are. Nothing in the world that you can do to protect your child physically, spiritually, in any way, but our Heavenly Father is able to protect us perfectly. Perfectly, primarily spiritually. Think of Romans 8, the greatest blessing. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, he provides for us. Unlike our earthly fathers, I have limited time, I have limited resources, I have limited patience. Our Heavenly Father is limitless to provide for all of our needs. He makes us lie down, as we talked about Psalm 23 several weeks ago. He makes us lie down because we don't need anything more. He's provided it all. He chastens us perfectly. We're not illegitimate children. He comes to us and he turns our feet back to the path where safety's found, provision's found, protection's found. We should rejoice in it. He's given to us an eternal inheritance and it cannot be stolen or rusted. We could go on and on and on and on and on talking about the privileges that come to us by way of the new birth, faith, and then adoption or sonship. We need to bask in these. We need to be nourished by these. We need to be so imbibed with these that we become them, that we live in light of such privileges, that because we are his sons, but these are our expectations, so much so that our first thought when in need of any of these things is to look to him and to look to nothing else. With broken hearts, we go to him for pity, and he shows us that. We thank him for chastening us, that we look forward to the inheritance that is ours, that we approach his throne with boldness, that we look to him for protection we need. That all of this is appropriated by faith. And so if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you've heard me speak to you often today. If you're outside of Christ, I'm telling you, you have no hope. None whatsoever. There's nothing anyone can do to protect you from that. The only one who can is Christ. Today I would ask, I would plead, I would beg with you to, if nothing else, come and speak to me after the service. But right now even, begin to ask God to give you eyes to see Jesus. That's my prayer, that a new birth might come. Let's look in chapter 8. Even as he spoke, they believed. Even as he was preaching, the Holy Spirit moved, gave new birth, and people believed. That's my prayer for you today. And for us as Christians to think more prominently about what it means to be a son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, we thank you for Jesus and all he has done for us, all he is for us. Thank you, Father. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to become better stewards of all the privileges that you have granted us, freely given to us, that what we might be transformed after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be more like him. Pray, Father, also that if there is someone here today that does not know you, Father, I pray that indeed that you would condescend, you would stoop to come to their spiritually dead life their heart, their soul, and give them life, that they might believe, that they might too become your child. Father, the status of a son. Father, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.